Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory in Christ. We thank you for the fullness of life that we have in him. We are free, free to obey, free to be used by you, free to pray audacious things like, let your will be done. Father, your will has included all kinds of things, things that we are grateful for, things that are difficult, full of victory, full of wandering, full of lots of things. But your will has led us here this morning to this text at this time. So would you do what you've done a million times and shape your people into your likeness by the power of your Holy Spirit? We thank you for the freedom of the gospel. Help us to live in it and walk in it now as we look at your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 3. We'll be in verses 12 through 29 this morning. As you do that, I want to tell you a brief story. A few nights ago, I played the game Risk with my kids. It's a game of world domination, something that my younger two have really taken to, which is a little scary. But the game, normally, it takes too long to complete, so normally we have to wait for a good chunk of time, but we had it. And so why not take the opportunity to humble my younger two and defeat them in a game of world domination? My strategy started, it was working, my armies were spreading. I was being merciful occasionally in battles just to not completely discourage them and to point out the finer things of this game. And then a major campaign of mine failed, and I left my son Hudson with a few teetering countries. If you know the game, that's a bad thing because it means that the next person is just going to swoop in and knock them out and they get all of their supplies and it's bad for you. And sure enough, little Ella, despite her appearance, is tenaciously vicious at world domination, then swooped in and took Hudson's country as he graciously caved, prioritizing my demise over his own chances. So Ella started her final push, and I said out loud, there's no way mathematically she can beat me before I get my next turn. And she rolled six after six after six after six, and despite my calculations, despite my extensions of mercy, I lost in shame. It came down to one final roll. And when she won, all of this, you know, her growing fan base, which of course is in our family is several people, when she finally won, everyone just let out this roar with arms raised. It was just like this moment of victory, right? The Anakim have fallen. And it was remarkable. But victory is so sweet, isn't it? It's so sweet. The plan comes together, all the work you put in for the soccer team or the project at work or whatever it is, it all pays off. The strategy works, life does what it's supposed to do, and you win. And despite all the mishaps that we've come across already in the history of the Israelite people in the book of Deuteronomy, this is actually the place that Israel finds itself, is in a position of triumph. God's grace has provided victory, and they are now faced with these incredible words in chapter 3, verse 12, just the first few words, when we took possession of this land. And that is a massive deal if you know what's been going on, right? That's a statement that's brimming with hope because they've been wandering and wandering, and he's been talking about preparing this land, and finally here, possession of the land begins. Last week, Nathan skillfully preached a huge chunk of Deuteronomy and showed us how God led the people intentionally around other nations that had faced similar enemies and were given land by him. To underscore the point that he can do this again, that Edom and Moab and Ammon, it's a preview of coming attractions for Israel, and they did. King Sihon and King Og went down, and the Lord defeated them, and there they were. The last few verses of last week are the measurements of King Og's bed and they could give those because they defeated the enemy and have this land now. As I read verses 12 through 17, just look for repeating words or for anything that reminds you of what we saw last week, verses 12 through 17 to start. When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is, all the region of Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jair the Manassite took all the region of Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havoth Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of the Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites, the Arabah also, with the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. Clearly here we have a distribution of land. As you notice the words repeating, I gave. He's dividing up the land that they had conquered. And he did that to 2.5 tribes. This again is the land east of the Jordan, not west yet in the full conquest. But that land goes to Reuben and Gad and some of Manasseh's tribe. And you might be wondering, well, why did they get it? The backstory is from Numbers 32, and I'll just read for us in verses 1 and 5. It says, "Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So they approached leadership. If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." So this accounts for Reuben and Gad's allotment of the land. They had cattle, and the land was good for cattle, and so there was an agreement. Manasseh, some of his descendants who are listed there, take these cities, and so Moses grants them those cities to stay in because they had fought for them. Now, you may have heard some geographical words that overlapped with last week, things like Gilead and Bashan and Valley of Arnon and River Jabbok. You probably meditated on those geographical locations all week. But this week, we got to show a map, right? We're going to keep this rolling. I think we're on 3 or 4 in a row. But one map, here's how the distribution of those allotments and the land happened there. And mainly we're looking east of the Jordan River. You'll notice that Edom and Moab and Ammon are untouched, but then Reuben, Gad, and the east Manasseh are the specific tribes we're talking about. The main thing to notice here is that Israel stayed clear, or steered clear, of the lands that they were not supposed to take, right? Areas that God forbid them to take. They stayed within their boundaries. You also heard the word Rephaim, which is referring to these giant peoples who populated the land. The new information that Moses gives in part of 13 and 14 references the Rephaim because now Israel's on the list of those nations who have defeated the Rephaim. Okay, it's kind of continuing on with what we saw last week in chapters 2 and the first part of 3. So what's the point? They won. They had land, which was a major deal. Imagine wandering for all this time, and now they're not first-time landowners, but you get the idea. They're close. This is a huge deal. They have a home, a place to be. This would have felt surreal to them. As the 2.5 tribes settle in, the rest, though, are still awaiting home. And so that pivots us to verses 18 through 22 from the land won to the land guaranteed in the future. Moses moves from I gave, which was the phrase for the first chunk, to I commanded, and he's going to do that in two ways. Let's look at 18 through 20 for the first way. "And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock," I know that you have much livestock, "shall remain in the cities that I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you." So basically, Moses commanded that they present a united front. And you think, well, that was obvious, but not so much, because remember, 2.5 tribes had just received their allotment, and so you can see the threat that maybe they're thinking, we have what we came for, so let's stay put. The census of these tribes, and even half of Manasseh from the book of Numbers, puts them at over 100,000 people. So if they stayed put east of the Jordan, that would have been massively discouraging to the effort of conquest. And this issue is kind of creates this tension that we find more in Numbers 32 than in Moses' sermon. Again, Moses is summarizing what's going on. But you might have caught that last phrase when they were asking for the land. The last things that they said to Moses were, "Do not take us across the Jordan." And that fired Moses up because he thought, wait a minute, you're 100,000 strong. And so in Numbers 32:6, he asks these tribes, "Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here?" Like, in other words, didn't you learn what happened at Kadesh when we didn't do what God told us, and now you're bringing God's judgment on us by not doing this? These 2.5 tribes either relent or clarify their original intention, we're not totally sure, by saying and agreeing to what Moses is saying. They'll fortify their cities, they'll get their animals set up and their women and children set up, and they'll send the men of battle over to kind of cure this initial suspicion. But for this all to work, there has to be a sense of confidence that they're going to take this land, right? That it's a land guaranteed. Because for these 2.5 tribes, leaving their women and children behind, vulnerable to attack, going off to fight an enemy that was kind of beyond them, at least mathematically, for an undisclosed amount of time, it took a lot of confidence that God would actually do this so they would survive in their land. So we see that Moses, as a good leader, is galvanizing the people, making sure that they stick together. We're going to do this as 12 tribes. That's his first command. You can sense things building here. They have land. They have a united front. And the final piece is in 21 and 22, what the second thing that Moses commands. "And I commanded Joshua at that time, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear for them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you.'" These words are incredibly important to Joshua. We hear Joshua mimicking and parroting the words that Moses speaks to him several times in the book of Joshua. This is who God chose to do it. And so notice this Deuteronomy kind of progression, right? Look back. Remember what God did. Catalog his might, his power, his greatness, his goodness towards us. Do that so that Joshua, you've seen a lot, Joshua, right? Joshua was with Moses. He was in the presence of Yahweh. He was the one who said, we can take this land. He was kind of the right-hand man of Moses. And so he had seen God's power. He had looked back. He had seen a lot. And Moses is saying, catalog that, look at that, and then trust forward. Import that into what is happening in the future, that the Lord will continue his faithfulness to you. He says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done, and so will the Lord do. Right? It's the same progression we see again and again in Deuteronomy. Because Moses knows when Joshua looks forward and he sees the armies that they're fighting, if he looks at them and considers who they're fighting against, it's going to be challenging to have faith and to continue forward. But if you consider who's fighting for you, not who you're fighting against, you'll persevere, you'll endure, you'll make it. And so Moses is just urging him, Joshua, don't be afraid. This little taste test, this little Costco sample of these victories in this land, God is so gracious to prepare them for what they're about to try to do, a massive conquest, a much larger operation. And Joshua has seen, and Moses is trying to transfer courage as fast as he can. Joshua, win the fight to see. Now let's pause here and just consider the momentum that is building in this scene. Can you imagine what this would have been like for Moses? 120 years in. Remember back in the burning bush, very beginning, Exodus 3. we forget sometimes that God's promise was not only to take the people out of Egypt, but to bring them to a land. Exodus 3 says, a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This has always been a part of the equation from the beginning, that God is going to get them out of Egypt in this miraculous fashion. Despite all of Moses' insecurities, despite the people's distrust, he will have supremacy over the gods of Egypt. And he delivers them through the Red Sea, and lyrics of deliverance are written and sung, and pillars of fire, and Sinai storms, and Yahweh's voice, and leaders supplied, and he just keeps leading them. They fail to launch at Kadesh Barnea, but God protects them. He chastens them. He defends them. He protects Moses from mutiny. He brings things from the sky, right? Sky food, desert water, thick sandals. This generation dies off slowly. The younger generation in the waiting room for four decades until finally in Deuteronomy 1 we read, God says to Moses, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. It's time to go. And then he trains them. And Moses watches these two massive world contenders fall. And now he's got land, like actual land that his feet are on. Not just conceptual promised land, but real land that he's giving to tribes. It's under his feet. Those same feet that stood on that holy ground in Exodus 3. The troops are ready. They decide to stick together. They appoint a new commander. The pieces are falling into place, and Moses tastes the goodness of what's to come. He sees a sampling of victories that await. The people are ready. Joshua's ready. They're on the bank. Let's go. How do you write the end of the script? If you're the director, how do you put a bow on this story? Moses picking up his staff, leading the people in the final chapter of deliverance that God promised from Exodus 3 till the story's done, right? God promising to take a land, giving that land, the old man with a big smile on his face, credits roll, movie's done, right? That's how we're thinking it's going, from I gave to I commanded to I conquered. But instead, we find I pleaded. In verses 23 through 29. Look at 23 through 25 to see where this story goes. Again, Moses is preaching, and I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country, and Lebanon. Let's pause there. Moses begged. He pleaded. He could taste it. And though he was desperate for a yes, he starts his prayer appropriately by acknowledging the sovereignty of God. 120 years of journals are full of the greatness of God. And he says, I've only begun to scratch the surface. I know there's more. God's might exceeds what his eyes have seen, and he proclaims God's uniqueness. God, only you do this kind of thing in this way. You are alone. Whatever the Lord's answer would be, it would not be due to limits in God, and so he asks, please. Please let me go in. We've come all this way. I've dreamt of it, Yahweh. You've told me of this, Yahweh, and now we're here. Everything is staged and ready, and it seems like a no-brainer. Why is this an issue? Why is this a request? It's because of what happened back in Numbers chapter 20. Turn back to Numbers chapter 20, and we'll see why this is Moses' plea. In Numbers 20, they were low on water. The people right on cue complain, and they ask the same question they ask of Moses and Aaron many times, which is, why did you bring us out here to the desert to die? There's lots better ways to die than this. Why did you think this was a good one, Moses? And the Lord speaks up in verse 7 of Numbers 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock from them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. This is the backdrop for Moses' plea. And admittedly, we're not sure how all of this works. Clearly, Moses did not speak to the rock as commanded. He hit it twice. There's lots of speculation as to what the motivations for that were. You can sense that things are off in the account. But it's not explicit about how exactly Moses' actions represent the judgment that God brings. We know the end result was bad, that Moses' actions were sourced in unbelief, and he compromised the people's understanding of God's holiness, possibly by acting in anger, possibly by attributing it to himself. We're not entirely sure, though we don't understand all those issues perfectly. We can agree with God that any leader who acts in unbelief and disregard for the holiness of God spells trouble for Israel in the future, right? But this is why Moses is pleading. He is so close. He can see it. And maybe the Lord would make an exception. Like the time God said, get out of the way, I'm going to take out this people and start over, and Moses intercedes. Or other times when Moses prays for the people, he refuses to go without the presence of the Lord, even though God said, just go on without me. So maybe, just maybe, God would reverse his course and do what he's pleading. You can guess what the Lord's answer is by the title of the section. It's Land Denied. And let's see. Moses' recounting of the Lord's answer in 26 through 29. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward. And look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua, and encourage and strengthen him. For he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So he remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. The Lord answered Moses' prayer. His answer was emphatically, no. No. And it was a no with no room for negotiation. He said what every parent says at some point, which is, don't ask again. My decision is final. No means no. It's reiterated in verse 27. Even the final scene when Moses is going up to the mountain, the Lord reminds him again why he's not allowed to go across the Jordan. This is a fascinating decision as a preacher to include this in his sermon to Israel. Notice a few remarkable details about his recounting in verse 26. But the Lord was angry with me because of you. I'm not going over, Israel, because of you, because you're obstinate. This is a dodge of sorts. And this isn't just like one isolated blip on the screen. He does this before in chapter 1, verse 37. Moses, quote, even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in. And in chapter 4, 21, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. And he swore that I should not cross the Jordan. Now, of course, Moses is partially right, right? If the people hadn't rebelled by not entering the land, if they hadn't whined at the waters of Meribah, then there wouldn't have been the scenario in which his disobedience would have been played out. But he blew it. He did. His decision was his responsibility. Whatever motivated it, whatever it lacked. It's so easy to mention the half of the truth, right, that exonerates us and declares other people guilty. It's so easy to blame other people rather than face ourselves. Interesting take on what happened. And then, even more interesting, the Lord's two commands to him. One, go to the top of the mountain and see it. Like, you won't see it, be able to go in, but you'll be able to see it with your eyes. I think this is actually a comfort and a concession that though he may not touch it with his feet, he'll get to see it in a sense. And then the second thing is help Joshua. You're not going to get to go in, but help those who are going to be going in so that they will take the land like I want them to. Make sure they see it. Keep serving, Moses, in all that you do. I think this recounting of history is fascinating, and what a move as a preacher to throw this in at the end of the story. There's all this momentum building. They're just about ready, and then this. I think that momentum and that excitement is meant as a contrast to the letdown of God's no to Moses, and they didn't see it coming. They knew that God's grace was evident in triumph, but how is God's grace evident in colossal disappointment? I think that's what we learn from the end of this preached version of Israel's history. And we see three things through this text. Number one, God makes good on all his promises, even the ones we don't like. God was faithful to them. He gave them a practice run, right? He prepared them through correction in all these ways. This taste test conquest, this time he would make sure that they would see the land. There is goodness in God's promises. But God's faithfulness cuts in both directions. And sometimes we mistake the reference point for God's faithfulness as our desires and our comfort. What is he faithful to, is the question. He was faithful to his word in this setting, to Moses, even though it was terribly disappointing. And we need to always ask this question as we read Deuteronomy. Why did Moses include this? Preachers normally have reasons for why they say things. Why does he recount this really personal plea that ends in a no? Can you see how instructive this would be for the people of Israel? God's no to Moses would help them. When they were tempted to think that God doesn't really care that much about sin or the small things or that he's looking the other way. When they view themselves as the exception to the rule. After all, we're Israel kind of thinking that bleeds into the religious leaders in the New Testament. When they assume it will just all work out in the end and God will disregard what he said, God's no to Moses stands in the way of all of those lies. It rebuffs them. It challenges them. If God tells Moses no, why would they expect preferential treatment? God gives us remarkable promises, and we should delight in those. As the story rolls on, we're given the law written on our hearts. We're given the Holy Spirit who is present with us. We are given forgiveness and an inheritance in Christ. So many blessings, so many positive promises that we can rely on. We see Jesus as the prophet like Moses. We're given a capital P promised land with impossible, we can't be exiled from it like the other promised land. These are all made possible by the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God's Son. But God is also faithful to promises that we'd rather forget about. Promises like loving discipline. Promises of suffering for those who follow the model sufferer, Jesus. Promising judgment for those who are loyal to sin within the context of the church. Promising everlasting punishment for those who reject his rescue. God is not mocked. He says we will reap what we sow. And God makes good on all of his promises, even the ones that we don't like. So a couple of questions. What is your reference point for God's faithfulness? What is he faithful to? And how might you recognize God's faithfulness even in ways that you might not like? Number two, earthly things like the promised land aren't ultimate. Earthly things like this promised land aren't ultimate. If we step back, we see clues that this promised land isn't the end game. Since they didn't enter it from the south at Kadesh, they go up the eastern side, and now the shape of the promised land, as it's recounted through Scripture, is in different shapes, actually. It changes in shape and occupancy throughout Israel's history to demonstrate that the physical land is not the end goal. It's not the final resting place. It's not the end. We even see that as this little giving of land to the east of the Jordan that creates this division, or he creates this kind of seed that will grow throughout Israel's history. And despite their attempts to go to great lengths to convince themselves that we'll still be one, even though a river divides us, it doesn't play out historically. Even when Israel goes into the promised land, they don't kick out all of the inhabitants, and they get tangled up in idolatry, which eventually leads to exile multiple times. So if the physical land isn't it, if it wouldn't provide the ultimate rest and deliverance, then what's the point of it? I think at least one aspect, that's a big question, but at least one aspect to that question is the land serves as a pretty good thermometer of their heart's spiritual condition. It's this living illustration to Israel, right? And Deuteronomy, as we'll find, is about this wholehearted obedience and love of God, no matter where they were or what they occupied. That sense carries over to the New Testament about the importance and the condition of the human heart. And so ironically, their true rest and deliverance was more about who they traveled with, not where they traveled to. And this is what we're constantly hearing in Deuteronomy. Don't get ahead of yourselves. It's God who's doing this. Keep anchoring in the one who's present with you. Because the truth is, the everlasting promised land is not a place on a map. It's living in God's presence forever. That's where we're headed if you're a believer in Christ. That's where rest and peace is. It's not here. It's not on planet Earth. And Jesus has given us access to everlasting rest through the gospel. And this is the great irony of this scene, I think. While Moses was pleading to enter the promised land, the Lord was preparing to welcome him into the real thing. He got to experience the true promised land ahead of Israel. And in a way, God's no to Moses to a measly version of this land was a yes to God's everlasting provision in Christ. Isn't that amazing? We can understand why he's amped to get into the land. We can resonate with that, but there's so much more going on. And in a way, we're like Moses, right? We're standing near, but not in the place that we ultimately desire and want to be. I've talked with a lot of you in the last couple months, and a lot of you have really heartbreaking, difficult, on-your-knees situations. And as I thought about you and I thought about this passage, I just thought, that is so good to remember. This is not it, folks. We have a capital P promised land that awaits us. And the no's and the yes's and all those things converge together into the mercy and grace of God that leads us to our final home. Or as Hebrews 11 says about those who've gone before, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is true. Or as C.S. Lewis says, what would a sermon be without quoting C.S. Lewis? Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Sometimes we are so quick to judge God's answers, the yeses and no's, as miserly and withholding when his plans are just different from ours. I bet that God's no's and yeses will look quite different from the vantage point of eternity. I am not saying that all earthly things are bad. Many are God's goodness to us. We should rejoice in those, but we need to discern between temporary good and ultimate good. Question: are there ways that we are preoccupied with a shriveled version of promised rest when Christ himself is our rest and peace? How have you settled? These themes of promised land and rest and even conquest are ultimately fulfilled through our Lord Jesus when he finally returns for his people. So let's spot when we're treating the inn like it's our home. Number three, and last, be honest and obedient in the confusion of disappointing circumstances. If Moses only knew what he really said in verse 24, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. I think that he was a part of that transfiguration. Kind of confirms that estimation of his vantage point. And though we can see Moses' blind spot, and I think it's so helpful that he has one, we can applaud his honesty. What a gutsy thing to do, to both seek the Lord's favor and accept his answer, to be that honest and that submissive simultaneously. It doesn't seem like he brings it up at least in prayer again, although we see it a lot in the book of Deuteronomy, ironically. But he goes on and commissions Joshua, and he does what he can to help the people be ready to go into the land. He's an example to us. Sometimes when we say that God answers prayer, we subtly mean God just says yes all the time. And here we have a really good example, a stubborn fact that God reserves the right to do us good by saying no, or not yet. This is part of the reason I've come to love and to treasure this passage, is it's so mystifying. That you can really resonate with Moses. And though we would never say that to defame God's holiness or to lead people astray, I think the people there in Numbers 20 and whatever that happened there, it was more obvious to them than it is to us. But even if we don't quite understand the mechanics of why it is that God did what he did, and we contrast speaking to the rock versus striking the rock or the different scenes, and it doesn't actually make sense to us, I think that actually helps us. Because it puts us in Moses' position, right? Like, I don't get it. God, I'm asking for this very simple thing. It seems like you're ruining my life by saying no. I don't get it. And I think a lot of us have been in that spot, right? Like, why on earth? Why now? Why this? It's hard to accept a no. When we pray and the Lord says, no, I'm not going to let you work in the field that you want to work in for now. Or I'm not going to bring you that partner that you've been looking for a long time. Or I'm not going to resolve that affliction that's making life difficult and sometimes feeling intolerable. No, I'm going to allow that thorn to keep your prayer life alive. I'm not going to heal that relationship for a while longer. These are hard. They're hard to stomach. They're hard to live with. We are not promised a clear and compelling explanation for God's specific will for our lives. And I would guess we all have the Lord, what was that about, kind of chapters in our lives that we may never find resolution to. But we have a remarkable example in Moses here about what to do when you're feeling that way, and even a better example in Jesus. Right, in the face of perplexing silence or just flat-out no's or not yet's from God, what do? We trust the Lord who bought us. That's what we do. By continuing to ask, continuing to submit to his will, to know that the description of God's greatness hasn't changed because our vantage point is limited and skewed. We look back to trust forward, even when we don't understand what he's doing. Oddly enough, as we prepare our hearts for communion, we're partially remembering another no that God gave. Jesus, like Moses, asks honestly, will you make this cup, this suffering, pass from me? This is the divine Son understanding the weight of what was to come, and the answer from heaven was definitive. No. You will drink it all. You will die in the place of the stubborn and the self-reliant. And this no to Jesus translates to a million yeses for us. We can see the goodness of the no in the garden. And this no has permanently proven the kind of heart that God has towards his children, so that when we're in fog and confusion, this no can still lead us in difficult and impossible circumstances. So this morning, as we prepare our hearts for communion, let's be thankful that Jesus' prayer also included, not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray as we get ready. Father, thank you for Deuteronomy. Thank you for the demonstration and the illustration of your grace, both in triumph and in disappointment. This is the place we find ourselves, on that spectrum. And Father, you have done so much and been so clear in your communication to us because you have sent your Son, and we thank you for him. We thank you for his honesty, for his obedience, for his intercession. That all the promises that you've made to us flow through his life and his death, his resurrection, his return. Father, in this moment, help us to appreciate the centrality of the cross. For those who are living in a bright and clear place, help them to delight in your clarity. For those who are in clouds and in darkness and in confusion, may your voice, God, ring through, and may they hear of your goodness and be reminded of your goodness through this act. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.